morning, church. David, as you were praying just now, I had actually pulled this passage open during the worship set, and this is actually what you refer to in your prayer, but I had already pulled it up. And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And it's, what's interesting there is that our love for one another is non-negotiable. Jesus says, I command you to love one another. That means you're not allowed to stop. You're not allowed to stop loving one another. And you cannot take it as an option, a kindly suggestion from God that we love one another. He commands it. But also want you to notice, to only the degree that you have to love one another. Okay? Now, he's speaking here to believers, speaking in context of his church. Okay, so look around for a second. Everybody look around, all the people around you. Take a look. Come on, don't be afraid. Look at somebody next to you. Look at them. Go ahead. It's like, afraid, I might be by the creepy person today. Or as we used to say in youth group, please don't sit me beside the smelly kid. Every youth group has a smelly kid. Just between you and me, Adam's the smelly kid. And it's horrible. But then notice that the person you just looked at, God only holds you accountable to love that person only as much as he's loved you. That's it. No more than that. All right, so take that home. Turn over to Judges. We'll begin today in chapter 8. Our goal is chapter 9. Now, as we picked up last week, Gideon conquers. He destroys Midian, and he destroys them thoroughly. Following that, there is a call on Gideon. Gideon, by the people, be our king. And I want you to understand what part of Judges is. One of the themes of Judges is that the people are slowly but surely, inexorably moving towards the methodology of the world. That as they face crisis and they go through this cycle over and over and over again, they want a solution to it. They don't necessarily want God's solution. God's solution is, walk with me. Follow me. Let me be your king. And as God's people say no to him over and over again, but they want relief from this cycle of sin, their solution for that is to appeal to a political ruler, a king. And as they do so, they call on Gideon. And Gideon says, no, I'm not going to do that. That's inappropriate. You should follow God. And then Gideon makes a mistake. And we want to pick it up. Now, this is one of those things you're going to have to realize, that Gideon goes from nobody to somebody almost overnight. He also goes from a person of limited means, perhaps above middle class, but a person of limited means to a person of a lot of wealth. His defeat over Midian makes him wealthy. Just the spoil alone, his share of the spoil. Remember, there's 120,000 camels. Each of those camels has a silver pendant around its neck. The Midianites carried their wealth with them. And one of those things was they would put a silver chain with a silver pendant around the neck. And Gideon has vast amounts of those. His share of the spoil made him wealthy. By the way, many Arab tribes still do this. There's basically a crescent shape that they will have around their camel's neck. Still a thing after all these years. And it makes him wealthy. But we're going to pick up in verse 25. And Gideon says, look, I'm not going to be your king, but if you will, give me an earring each. And because they are Ishmaelites, they give him an earring. We pick up in verse 25. We will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple robes which were on the kings of the Midians, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels. So about 100 pounds of gold, plus all of the silver, plus all of the silk robes and all these other things they would have carried. Gideon took part of the gold and made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, Gideon doesn't become king, but he makes for himself an ephod. And an ephod is what the high priest would have worn, and it would have been a sign of priestly office. Now, we have to understand that the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Israel's God, had decreased. In fact, it had become dangerous in some parts of Israel. And so Gideon looks at the situation and he makes an error. It's actually an error that God had protected it against, but Gideon missed it. God had told his people, look, you are only allowed to worship me in the place that I choose, in a place that I call my name. You're only allowed to worship me in the way that I designate. You're not allowed to make up worship to me. You have to follow me in this. And Gideon deviates from God's plan as he looks at the failure of worshiping God's people. And he says, look, somebody's got to lead these people. I'm going to do it. So he takes on the priestly office. He will not take kingship, but he does take priestly office. And as a result, the worship of God becomes corrupted there in Gideon's city, and it causes people to fall into error, including Gideon. So it says in verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift their heads up anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, or Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. Now this is to be understood. Gideon was so wealthy that he began to collect wives. I'm not really sure why anybody who becomes wealthy would begin to collect wives, but this is his thing. And as Gideon collects these wives, he has sons and daughters, but the sons are 70. This is a lot of children. Many of you may have seen the news story recently about a guy in Tennessee who has, I think, 14 children, 22 children by 14 different women, and all of them are on public assistance. He's the most expensive welfare case in Tennessee's history. Tennessee is forking out $7,000 a month to subsidize his lifestyle of not taking care of his children. Well, Gideon is a guy who can afford it. He may have failed in collecting wives, but he's become so wealthy that he can afford it. And so he has all these wives. I'm not really sure what this is all about. I cannot imagine. But attached to that also, Gideon has a concubine who lives in Shechem. And she bore to him a son named Abimelech. Now, we should note, the word Abimelech, or the name Abimelech, means my father the king. Okay, remember, Gideon said, I'm not going to be king. But this woman has a child, and she names him my father the king. Now, that should be noted. Because this woman, I think, probably had ambitions for her son. And because of her lower status as a concubine, not a real wife, he would have not been in the line of heirship. He would have not inherited to the same degree that natural sons would. I think this woman has designs on her son. I remember years ago, I was working in another church, and there was a Christian school there, and there was this one kid who he liked to present himself as a smart kid, but he wasn't really. If you talk to him for a period of time, he was a good student, but he wasn't a genius. But the level of work that he turned in was genius work. Just his homework, not his tests. Well, it didn't take very long when you talked to his mom, who was a genius, that she was doing his homework. And his projects, he would turn in these projects, were just amazing. And you realize what she had was designs on her son. And we always joked, and you'd approach her. You'd say, look, you know, this is a Christian school. We're not allowed to lie, right? Right. Are you doing your son's homework? Oh, of course not. She was obviously lying. I mean, obviously. And we said, man, it's going to get tough when you go to college. And you have to go with little Johnny and do his work for him. But she had I would not put it past this woman. I would not put it past her. She really had designs on him for his future. Now, keep Abimelech in your head. We pick up in verse 33. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and they Baal-berith their god. Now, people have asked, well, what's the deal with this Baal-berith? And you can ask, you check commentaries of various types. I'm going to give you my take on this. Some people interpret this to mean as Baal's father. You know, that Baal has a father. This is Baal-berith, or God of the Covenant, Baal of the Covenant. I actually don't think so. I think what's happening here is that this time, as they've gone through their cycle of sin and they've chosen Baal, as soon as Gideon's dead, they choose Baal. And I think what they're doing is they are usurping the covenant that they had made with Yahweh, and they are putting Baal as their new God of the Covenant. I think what the tribes here are doing is saying, you know what, we're tired of dealing with God who keeps judging us for our sin, who every time we step away, every time we go into failure, he judges us. And we find what we're going to do is step further, and we are going to make a formal covenant as God's people. But that formal covenant is going to be to Baal now. I think that's what's happening. They make Baal their official God of covenant. Baal steps in the role that Yahweh had chosen for himself over his people. Folks, that is amazing. It's amazing. There's a novel by Frank Peretti. You may have recalled Clear and Present Darkness, who had written several books on sort of warfare, and they're all mistaken. They're theologically inaccurate, but really fun to read. But he wrote one book called The Oath. And The Oath was a book about this group of people out in the West who had made a covenant with evil. And as a group, as a formal group, this town had made this long-standing covenant where they had turned their lives over to evil. And evil was pictured as a dragon, and the town served evil. And this guy sort of steps into it, and it's sort of a murder mystery. But really, it has to do with modern people in the U.S. who had chosen this covenant relationship with evil. That's really what's pictured here, is that God's people who had been called by his name, had been taken out of Egypt, come to a land that he had promised them, throw God over in favor of a new God. And they make it so much so that it's not dabbling anymore or falling into sin, but they have chosen him and said, okay, you're our new official God. Baal-berith, the God of the covenant. And thus the sons of Israel did not remember their Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or so that one man rule over you. Also remember that I am your flesh and bone. Now, I want you to realize, Gideon had chosen the ephod. He had made himself and stepped into the role of priesthood, regardless of God's command on it. He had stepped away from the word. As a result, Israel now steps into greater failure, and it causes a gap, or it causes an opportunity for real evil to take play now. But when we look at passages like this, where God seems to be so outside of the realm of possibility, where God's people seem so foreign, where evil seems to hold sway, we have to remember that God has a plan and a purpose even when evil reigns, even when evil goes forward with no restraint. And Christian, I want you to understand that. By way of example of that, I'm going to give you an example from the life of Henry VIII, who has something in common with this young man, Abimelech. Now, in 1509, that is 1509 A.D., Henry VIII came to the throne because Henry VII died. Well, like these kings, sometimes they will confuse you in Great Britain, but it's nice when you come across Henry VII and his son, Henry VIII. It's nice to keep things in order. Well, Henry VIII becomes king at 18 years old. He was coronated as king of England. Now, that's in 1509. But we have to understand, Henry VII was a guy who was all about the absolute rule of monarchy. He wanted total government control over people. So in order to gain total government control over people, you have to have a strong taxation policy which can drain as much private wealth from people as possible, which private wealth allows you to withstand government. So what you do is you take all that money away from private individuals so that government gains not only more wealth but also more power and robs power from its citizens. That's the way it worked. Henry VII understood that. So he hired two guys, one named Edmund Dudley and the other was Richard Epson. These two guys became the architects of the taxation policy in Great Britain, which would use as many mechanisms as possible and create opportunities of taxation on as many levels as possible. Everything from income to sales, people were constantly paying taxes so that the government was taking in more money than it had ever taken in. When Henry VIII became king, he had the equivalent private funds. His personal wealth was somewhere on the order of $347 million. Just his personal wealth. Now, that's a lot of power. And as he used these two guys to do this, the government became more and more unpopular. As the government became stronger, people who were on the outer edges of government, specifically the House of Lords, the House of Commons, those guys saw their role diminishing, and what happened is all the authority shifted over to the executive branch of government, the king. Now, don't read too much into this. I'm not saying something. Okay, I'm just telling you what happened. You can draw your own conclusions. Now, and so as a result of that, as Henry stepped in, he was stepping into a kingship that was incredibly powerful, but also incredibly unpopular. So Henry had to ask this question, how do I become popular and still retain wealth? How do I look like I'm fighting the bad guys while continuing to get personally wealthy and increase the power of government? How do I do that? Well, he took these two guys, Dudley and Epson, and he trumped up a bunch of charges, charged them with treason, and then in a few months he had them executed. This was the first time that Henry had ever done this. It was not the last time that Henry did this. He did this systematically throughout his entire career, where he would set up somebody who wasn't really guilty of anything, or somebody who was operating on orders, blame them, and then use basically media and popular, you know, sort of popular appeal to the public to blame these guys and then punish them, and he would come out smelling like a rose. Which, by the way, that's an inside joke because of the War of the Roses, Lancastrians and Yorks. Yeah, those of you who are history buffs go, genius joke. Everybody else goes, what a nerd. So anyway, you're going to laugh about that all day, aren't you, Ethan? Nice little nerdy homeschooler who knows this War of the Roses. Anyway, this is the story of politics and murder. How can you move people and do an openly evil thing, gain popular control and popular support, while you do something that denotes that you don't have any real character? This is the political game that has been played by ruler after ruler for hundreds of thousands and thousands of years. And what we see here with Henry VIII, really, we see in seed form with the character of Abimelech. Abimelech, my father the king, his mom had designs on this guy. I don't care what you say. You can't read too much into Scripture. You have to be careful. But I'm just telling you, if a concubine who's less than a wife shows up and names her kid my father the king, and then he goes to her family and says, hey, why don't you guys support me in my bid for kingship? I'm telling you, somewhere along the way, mom was behind it. And I'm not blaming moms. I love moms. I'm just telling you, this is a bad mom. There's a bad mom at the seat of this thing. And so Abimelech comes before the men of Shechem and he says, gentlemen, here's the case. You remember Gideon? Gideon had 70 sons. Well, those 70 sons, they're 70 tyrants. These are 70 guys who can operate and control. Wouldn't you rather have one guy that you're answering to? And wouldn't you have that one guy to be on your side, blood of your blood, bone of your bone? Somebody who's one of you? Man, doesn't that sound familiar? I don't know how many politicians have used this line. I'm one of you. I'm one of the people. And you can always tell when a politician's doing this because he takes off his jacket and rolls up his sleeves a couple of turns. He still wears his tie because he wants you to think of him as an educated guy, but he rolls up his sleeves so you think he's one of you. That's the way this works. That's the politics of it. This is Abimelech's method. I'm one of you. Support me in my bid to be king. Verse 3, and his mother's relatives spoke all these words. Notice, back to the mom, huh? I'm telling you. Spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berit, which is Abimelech, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. He hired a bunch of mercenaries. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on the stone. But Jotham the youngest, the son of Jerubbaal, was left where he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and Beth Milo assembled together, and they went back and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went out and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and called out. And thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And Jotham, the last of Gideon's children, pronounces a judgment against Abimelech. But Abimelech has succeeded. He is becoming king. And we look at that and we say, God, what are you doing? So often Christians look at the world around us and we say, God, what are you doing? And when it seems that the world moves against us, we begin to experience doubt. And we should not. It becomes obviously clear, as here in this case, so also with Henry VIII. Henry VIII became king in 1509. His first act, 2 days after he was coronated, was to trump up a bunch of charges on these two guys who had been following orders and have them arrested and then later executed. But what else happened around 1509? Anybody know? Within a decade or so of Henry VIII becoming king? Anybody know? Anybody? Well, it had to do with a guy named Martin Luther. Not this Martin Luther. A different Martin Luther. Martin Luther, just a few years after Henry VIII became king, single-handedly, in many respects, started the Reformation. God used Henry's grasping for power and the desire to do what he wanted to do and his inability to conceive a son. He used all of that to move the Reformation forward and to move a church into greater and greater degrees of truth. People who were under ban and under threat of death and who believed simply in the truth of Scripture found refuge in Great Britain because of Henry VIII. It was Henry's generation beyond that became the translators and the propagators of new translations of Scripture, specifically the King James Bible. All of these things were started because Henry was grasping for power, and he was an evil, evil man trying to move circumstances to his benefit. Well, that's Abimelech, my father the king. An evil, evil man who, because he wanted things, grasped for them, and it looked for all the world as if evil had free reign in God's nation. But God ultimately turns it upside down. Christian, I want you to do me a favor. And I want you to be careful. A few years ago, and I have cautioned against this, I want you to be careful about watching the news. I always say this. Watch what you watch on the news. Be careful. And especially talk radio, which I check in with talk radio to see what's going on and have specific reasons why I do. But if you do, if you concentrate too much on those things, it's going to make you profoundly angry. More than a little bit of talk radio will make you profoundly angry, because it is a daily elucidation of how evil is conquering constantly. And it will make you sit there and go, God, that's a lie. How is the country doing? Don't people have any more discernment than that? Well, the answer, no. But you need to be careful. At the same time, watch a little news. Keep track as much as you can without going off the deep end or spending an inordinate amount of time. Keep track of what's going on in our culture. Because as Clyde and the Citizenship Committee will remind us, we have obligations to our country. Specifically, we have obligations to vote. We have obligations to stand against agenda. And our Christian Citizenship Committee does a good job of kind of keeping us abreast of where Christians need to really target. We need to vote here. We need to contact our senator here or our congressman or whatever here and here and here. We got to do this thing. And that's our role as citizens, so that evil doesn't conquer simply because we're ignorant. The other part of it is, as you look at things that go on, I want you to be asking a serious spiritual question. God, show me what you're doing. Give me reason to hope amidst what obviously is national trial. My big deal over the years, and I've talked about it over and over again, is national debt. I look at the national debt. And when I first started talking about this, it was about $10 trillion. And then it was $12 trillion, and I was really disgusted. Well, now, man, don't you miss the days of $12 trillion? And it's easy to get caught up in the bad news of all that and go, God, what are you doing? Aren't you there at all? Don't you care? I'm telling you, folks, God has shown over and over and over again through history, as men choose evil and as it appears that evil conquers and evil reigns and as man fails and as the church fails, it's easy for us to look at those things and say, man, where is God at all? But he's shown us over and over that he's faithful. He uses evil to accomplish good. He uses the program of national failure to bring about the rise of the gospel in the hearts of individuals. He is always building his church, although not always building nations up. And while he is tearing nations down, he is ultimately causing his eternal plan to go forward. God has shown us over and over and over again. And Henry VIII is one of the best examples, but Abimelech is one of our good, solid, old examples from Scripture. And he is a reprobate, an evil man. Now, I'm going to skip Jotham's pronouncement against him. We'll pick that up on Wednesday. I would invite you out on Wednesday night, that we are in our summer crowd, in our summer hours, and the crowd tends to be a little lower, but we need to be praying as a nation. And I would like you to be praying as a church, and we need to to be faithful to show up and to pray and to be a part of that. So, verse 22 of chapter 9. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the men of Shechem set man in ambush against him on the tops of mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now you have to understand, now the men of Shechem, after 3 years, are having some buyer's remorse. They bought in to Abimelech's story. Abimelech, look, support me. I'm going to kill off my brothers. You make me king, and we're all going to live happily ever after. Man, this is a tragedy. It sounds straight out of Shakespeare, but it's from Scripture. Well, after 3 years of buying into a lying, thieving, conniving king, these guys have had enough of him. So now they begin to send in a sapping operation where they hire people to rob, to create societal discord. Folks, this is also something I want you to understand, that Abimelech is a person with no character but a great ambition. Christian, I want you to understand, listen, ambition and character rarely reside in the same person. A person who wants a great deal rarely has the character to live worthy of it. And that's a good challenge for you. Many of you are starting out and looking at life and going, I want to achieve this, and I want to be a person of business, and I want to be a person of success, and I want to do this and that. These graduates who have high hopes now, the ones I feel most better about are the ones who go, I don't really know what I want to do. You know, you worry more about the ones who go, all right, I know exactly what I want to do in life. Because most of us who have kind of come through the last 20 or 30 years of our lives will realize all the dreams that we had at that age, most of them didn't come true, or at least mine didn't. And me as your pastor, obviously yours didn't. And we find that life has a way of changing things. But I want you to understand, character and ambition rarely reside in the same person. I think it's one of the reasons that many of us are so cynical about politicians, because politicians by nature are people of great ambition. And rarely do they have the character to live worthy of that ambition. I also want you to understand that when somebody steps onto the elder board or in church leadership, they desire a good thing. To have that ambition is a good thing. And the thing that we are looking for is, do they have the character to live it? It's been with profound pleasure that I've been able to say through the years that I've been here, you have chosen leaders who have desired to serve the body, but they have the character to support it. Leaders who will do hard things because Scripture requires it. Leaders who will live honestly and uprightly in the community. People who live rightly by their families. CLC, you should be really pleased at the gift that God has given you in leaders who not only desire or have the ambition to lead, but have the character that it requires. Be thankful for that. Be thankful. But Abimelech is a person of strong ambition and no character. And guess what? The men of Shechem are the same way. Well, when you get such a den of vipers together, don't be surprised when they turn on one another. Christian, I want you to understand, when you get people of profound ambition but with no character and it becomes visible, eventually they will turn on each other. Eventually they devour one another. Eventually all their plans get upset and have a way of turning to naught. One of our previous presidents, Bill Clinton, was a man of strong ambition, but no character. And he has gone down in the history of this country as that Monica Lewinsky guy. Ultimately, his character undid his legacy, whatever that legacy is. I want you to understand, that's the way the world eventually works, even though oftentimes it looks like the wicked prosper. Take confidence in that. Take confidence in it. And so the men of Shechem, in dealing with this guy Abimelech, they don't want outright rebellion. So they hire people on the side who will begin to create greater crime in society so that it looks like Abimelech is not an effective ruler. Man, what a trick that is. What a trick. You're going to set up criminals to make it look like this guy can't do his job. That's fantastic. I mean, just simply from a political standpoint, I'm not advocating it. Now, verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. This is a foreigner that they are putting trust in. And they went out to the field and gathered grapes in their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went to the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. And then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his lieutenant? These guys are nobody. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would therefore that people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. And then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his anger burned. And he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. So in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush into the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with you come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night, lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance in the city of the gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And then Gaal saw the people, and he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. And Zebul said, you're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men. And then Gaal spoke again and said, behold, the people are coming down from the highest part of the land. And one company comes by the way of the diviners of the oak. And then Zebul said to him, where's your boasting now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Now go out and fight against them. And you realize what's happening. Zebul is sitting there as the governor inside Shechem. And Gaal comes into town sensing an opportunity, sensing dissatisfaction, hearing about this plan that the men of Shechem have devised to make Abimelech look like he's a fool. And Gaal plays on their ears, people who are disaffected, dissatisfied, looking for a new savior. I'm telling you, folks, when you are not grounded in character, grounded in principle, grounded in thus saith the Lord, you will buy into anything. This is that old phrase, those who don't believe in anything will believe anything. That's just the truth of it. As people look without any sort of moral compass and principled behavior, they will buy in to whatever promise comes along. And that's exactly what happened. Abimelech came with promises, and so they bought into them. And then that didn't pan out. So now they're just as quickly ready to buy into Gaal. He's come with new promises. Folks, don't you realize the futility of trusting in men? There is a new person to come along in politics or in world movements or in popular culture all the time, promising something new, a new way. It always comes to naught, and the next time somebody else is there, they just as quickly buy into it. This is human nature. This is you and me. I want you to understand that. This is who we are by nature. To buy into whatever promise is in front of us, if it is articulately or excitedly delivered. And these people are just as quick to buy into such foolishness. We have to understand that if we're going to be God's people, we've got to be oriented in what we talked about last week. How many things can I say, thus saith the Lord to? How many things do I appeal to principle? How many things do I have to appeal to my conscience? Not, what do I want and how quickly can I get it? And the story is that as they come down into the city, they fight, and Gaal loses. But so does Abimelech. At the end of the chapter, we pick up verse 48. So Abimelech went to the Mount Zalmon and to the people who were with him. And Abimelech took his axe in his hand and he cut down a branch from the trees, lifted it, laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry, do likewise." And all the people also cut down his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those who were inside. And all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. And then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he came and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up onto the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it. And as he approached the tower to burn it with fire, a certain woman threw down an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, "Draw your sword, kill me quick, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew me." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, and each departed to his own home. And so ends the first technical king of Israel. Just by way of trivia, it wasn't Saul, it was Abimelech. But a woman there throws down an upper millstone. A millstone was constructed in two pieces. One was about a 10-inch brick, and you would rub that over the wheat and grind it. And this woman on top of the tower, she's got one of those in her hands, probably her favorite. And she chucks it down, and it hits him on the head. Horrible way to die. And he doesn't want the disgrace of dying at a woman's hand, so he asks somebody to stab him. But for centuries after that, Abimelech was known as the guy who a girl killed. You have to understand, Christian, the world is filled with evil men who desire their own schemes. None of it is outside of the hand of the Lord. Each of us should look at the future and smile because God's in control of it. But also for the here and now, as we operate in citizens under worldly authority, don't base your belief and your vote and whatever on promises. Seek to look at character. Seek to look at principle. What does a person orient upon? Third, be careful of kings in whatever shape they take. Sometimes it's politicians, but you got to be careful of pastors. As you sit in churches, and especially you young people, as you go off now out into the wide world to go to school and all those things, watch out for pastors. Very often, because we are men just like anybody else, you can become high on a personality. You can become addicted to the feeling of a person speaking or their way, and you can learn to trust in whatever they say. Be careful of that, because pastors are just as prone as anybody else to want to be king. You got to be careful. The best prescription I can say is pick a church like this one, where there's a strong multiplicity of leadership, and also where the pastor isn't very good. Pick somebody normal, average, of no particular great talent. You're safer with them. Watch out for Abimelechs, people who speak well, who have high ideas, who can encapture people with the sound of their voice and the way that they do things. Watch out. Look for humility. Look for character. Look for somebody who's looking to be up under authority. It's my chief recommendation as a pastor myself. You know what my greatest strength is? I'm looking for an elder board to be in submission to. That's my greatest strength as a pastor. Look for that. Look for it. And lastly, watch out for politicians out in the world. You can view them in the same way that you view spiritual leaders, as pastors, as kings. They will promise great things, but that's not where our hope lies. Obama and our greatest wishes cannot do what God does. but we're going to want to trust in him like that. It's easier to trust in people than it is the Lord. Watch out. Be discerning. Be hopeful. But also look for what God's told us to look for. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we looked at a practical section of your word today with practical lessons about human beings, how we should live, how we should follow, even in how you move nations. We trust in your method. We trust in your hand. And help us not to make that subtle transfer from trusting in you to trusting in a person who represents you. From trusting in you alone to trusting in a political voice who can give ear to our fondest wishes. Let us rather, Lord, vote in conscience, vote in principle, vote in thus saith the Lord. Let us learn to follow that way so that we might not err. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion today and we end our service,